As always, we go to God in prayer before being in His Word. So pray with me, if you will. Dear Lord, thank You that You have granted so many things about You that we know and know in the rest of our lifetime we will never max out in learning. And we are delighted that our thoughts are not Your thoughts, our ways are not Your ways. Your ways are higher and good and perfect. And so as we come into Your Word and as we come to the table today, we pray that You'll be honored and glorified and teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Revelation 19. We're going to get there by means of John 17. So we're picking back up with John 17. We're in the second part of rewards, and we have seen an aspect of rewards for those who are redeemed. An aspect of rewards is reigning. We have seen many scriptures with that. But we saw also with this that the glory of God, you have to study the glory of God if you're going to study things in relation to rewards. It would be a very incomplete study without the glory of God references with this. I think the more that I do this, I am firmly convinced, I hope that you will be by the time everything's done, that I cannot think of a better six-word summary of the entire scripture than the glory of God changes everything. And whether that's the glory coming to the tabernacle, the glory coming to the temple, the glory departing from the temple, the glory of God as it relates to heaven, all of these things, the glory of God literally changes everything. And so I just thought in reference to this that you consider the Apostle John's perspective. When you heard Jesus say in Matthew 16:27, I am going to return in the glory of the Father and with the holy angels. Jesus said, I am going to return in God's glory, in other words. In Matthew 17, the transfiguration is a brief preview, a brief snapshot. Very brief, temporary unveiling of the glory of God on the face of the Messiah. That's part of what the transfigure was in a nutshell. And so Peter, James, and John, when they hear Jesus in Matthew 16:27, when he says that he's going to return in glory, Peter, James, and John have a lot better idea of what that would be than the remaining disciples would understand. So John was there for everything that Jesus has said, and starting in John 13-17's one section, the upper room discourse. Some of the deepest teaching of Jesus, some of the last teaching of Jesus with his disciples until after the crucifixion and the resurrection. So John would have heard everything that Jesus said. So when Jesus got to the part and he prays for himself, verses 1-5, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that all whom you've given to him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. And then Jesus' prayer in verse 5, and now glorify you me together with yourself, Father. And here's what Jesus prays. Here's what Jesus remembers. I want you to do that with the glory that I had with you before the earth was. The glory of God was before Genesis 1. The glory of God existed, and the Godhead members enjoyed perfect fellowship with themselves. So this is what Jesus prays. He prays for himself. He prays for his glorification. He prays that God will glorify him. This is a real good verse to use to anybody who claims that Jesus never claimed to be God. There is no way you can do chapter 17, verse 5, without being God. That's it. And so this is it does other places as well. So Jesus prays for himself that God will be glorified, and what he's getting ready to do, praise to have the glory that he had before the world was. The next part of the prayer we saw that starts in verses 6 and goes through verse 19, he prays for the 12 minus Judas. He says, I manifested your name, verse 6, to men whom you gave me out of the world. yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept my word. And now they have come to know that everything you've given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you and believed that you did send me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world at this point, but of those whom you've given me, for they're yours. Verse 10, and all things are mine, are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Verse 11, looking forward to the crucifixion, not looking forward to it, but looking to it. Verse 11, I'm no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. In verse 12, Judas has already gone out to do what Judas will do. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and that not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled. Verse 13, and now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Now, there would come a time when every one of them would be taken out of the world. The original apostles have died by this point, obviously. Verse 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. It doesn't say your word is sort of truth. Your word contains truth. Your word is truth. And you just send me into the world as I also sent them into the world for their sakes. Verse 19. I sanctify myself that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus prays for himself. First five verses, he prays for the 11 minus Judas. Verses 6 through 19. And then where we were last week is some of the most amazing scripture. John 17 discloses things that have never been disclosed from Genesis 1 up to the present time. And John would be sitting there listening to what Jesus says. Verse 20, I do not ask on these alone. But for those who believe in me through their word, that includes us if you are saved. And so here's what he says with us, that they may be one. Verse 21, even as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, and that the world may believe that you did send me. And here's where we were last week. In the glory which you have given me, verse 22, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Betsy and I were talking about this last week on the way home. And she said along the lines of, and again, this is biblical, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, so we could see God the Father giving God the Son his glory. That's biblical. But that he would take sinners, that he would take us with all the junk that we have done in our life, all the rebellion that we have had in our life. And he prays the glory that God's not going to give to anybody else. I pray, verse 22, the glory which you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are. Also in verse 23, I in them, you in me. This is brand new. They did not go to the temple to have God inside them. They went to the temple to worship God. This is brand new. This is going to be all the references that you'll see when Paul writes in Christ, in Christ, in Christ Jesus, in Christ, in him, all those things. This is the beginning germ thought of what Jesus will accomplish and what the church will be able to experience later on, and actually all the redeemed will eventually. But one thing that Jesus prays as well in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am. And that ultimately will be heaven, that ultimately will be the new Jerusalem, that ultimately will be the new creation earth. He says, I pray that they may be with me. And then he does something. He says, here's what I want them to do as far as why I want this. I want them to be with me, verse 24, in order that they may behold my glory, which you've given me. For you did love me before the foundation of the world. So Jesus says, I am going to give my glory to the redeemed. He says, I'm going to be in them like we are together, Holy Father. But one thing that Jesus wants is for us to be able to behold his glory. And his glory is the glory of God. When Moses says, I want to behold your glory, God said, no, can't do it. Can't do it and live. And so with this, beloved, just a little off to the side with this, I would avoid personally all these references, all these stories, movies, books, whatever, about what people have with trips to heaven or sometimes trips to hell. Now, let me add a little caveat. When I was 5 years old, I saw a comic book cover that had a red devil on there. And it had the open door there, and the flames of hell were there. And that scared me. So that God can use something like that. But I didn't find my answer in the comic book for what that. So all that was an artist's depiction of what he thought hell would be like. But I remember at an early age, I did not want to go to hell. And that's a good thing to have in your mind. And so with this, though, for people who say that, here's my book, here's my movie, or little Bonzo has gone to heaven, and now he's come back and told his vision. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, I know a man, he does it third person, I know a man. In the body, out of the body, I don't know, God does. I know a man that was called up to third heaven. We didn't even know there's part 1, 2, and 3 of heaven. He's called up to third heaven. And he doesn't know. Is this a vision? Or did God say, actually take him up? There's his God knows with this. But what Paul says in verse 4, 2 Corinthians 12, 4. He heard words that he was not permitted to speak. So the Apostle Paul is not permitted to speak. And Daniel has to seal up some of the things in Daniel chapter 12. And John has to seal up some of the things. You know, we have absolutely everything pertaining to life and godliness by the magnificent promises of God and his word. Don't need anything else. God can use good books, of course, and teachings that's accurate. But he's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness by the magnificent promises of his word. But I promise you this, and you need to have this in your mind as well. Not one of those books about going to heaven or stories or whatever, not one of them contained the glory of God. Can't. What Jesus prays in John 17, 22 through 24 is currently unfulfilled prophecy. This is something that we do not, if you are here on earth, you do not experientially know. To be in the glory, in the presence of the glory of God. Now, those who are in heaven and the holy angels of God, that's a different deal. And so for us, we do not know anything other than the brief description that God's given. And for instance, with this, you can check out the Transfiguration reference in Matthew 17, 2, where it says, and his, Jesus' face, shone like the sun. Now, beloved, good luck trying to paint that accurately with his face shining like the sun. That's just what the aspect of the glory of God is. And so Peter, James, and John, they would be waiting, getting ready to do it, and actually he was done. Now, eventually, the glory of God is going to tie in with rewards in a very, very tremendous way. But, beloved, if nothing else, every word of John 17, if we'll just limit it to that, every word of John 17 is part of the testimony of Jesus, right? So when the testimony of Jesus comes up, part of the testimony is what he has for the redeemed ultimately, is that the glory that I have, I'm going to give to the redeemed. And so it's with this background that we go. In fact, I'm headed over to the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Because in the part about rewards and the part about the glory of God, it's interesting that throughout here, over and over and over, you're going to have somebody testifying. And in Revelation chapter 22, in this last chapter of the Bible, Let's start with the testimony of Jesus. It's going to be three times in Revelation 22, verses 16 through 20. Three different times he is going to say this in a nutshell. This is my testimony. In Revelation 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, emphatic in the Greek, written in an emphatic manner, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to do what? To testify. To testify to who? Or about what? To testify of these things. Now, these things would be everything in Revelation, from Revelation 1 up through Revelation 22. I, Jesus, emphatic use, have sent my angel to testify of these things for the churches. He wants the churches to know Revelation 1 through 22. I, Jesus, testify. Now, the second one, in verse 18, there's a question. When it starts off, I testify, there's a question about who's doing the talking there. Is Jesus doing the talking, or is the Apostle John doing the talking? The New American Southern, which I use up here, has this not printed in red letters. They have this as not the words of Jesus. I don't know what your Bible has. I'm going to try to convince you. I think this is very much talking about Jesus. This is Jesus saying that. And here's a couple of reasons. It is the emphatic usage again. So Jesus' emphasis, I, Jesus, and verse 16 testify this. Then you have in verse 18, the emphatic use again. And what are you going to have? Are you going to have the Apostle Paul kind of trumping Jesus? Not the Apostle Paul. So are you going to have the Apostle John trumping Jesus? Are you going to have the, he testified, but let me tell you, it's really important, I testify. When Jesus testifies, he doesn't need anybody else to testify. So in the emphatic use, I would say points, this is Jesus speaking. In verse 18, I testify to everyone, and this is very authoritative. And here's why people, such as the reformers, most of them hated the book of Revelation. But here's why they left it alone. I testify, verse 18, to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God shall add the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life. You don't want that. From the holy city, you don't want that. Are written in the book. And then this last thing, that Jesus, the last recorded words of Jesus in Scripture, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. And look at how it is written. He who testifies to these things say, yes, I am coming quickly. Now, I want us to note, beloved, with this. When Jesus says that I testify, he uses a present tense. He doesn't use a past tense, I testified, which would have been appropriate because the book is coming to an end. The present tense is still, he is still testifying. He is still bearing witness about the truths within Revelation 1 through 22, all the truths that relate to him. Now, this also, obviously, from these three uses of testify in Revelation 22, the three uses of that, this becomes very much then, wouldn't you think, part of the testimony of Jesus. When you're saying the testimony of Jesus and the whole thing, that's massive, but if nothing else, you have to have the book of Revelation as part of the testimony of Jesus. Or it's an incomplete testimony that Jesus has. And so with this background, let's drop back to Revelation chapter 19, where we have been. After the angel in verse 9 says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Look what the angel says with this. He says in chapter 19, verse 9, in the latter part of the verse, he said to me, and this is important, these are, and this is important, it doesn't say these were. It says these are, so they still are, and look at the ultimate source, the ultimate origin for this. These are the true words, not of John. These are not the true words of the angel. These are the true words of God. So not only is Jesus testifying in Revelation 22 in the threefold testimony part, you've got God the Father actively testifying, which we would expect God the Father to be in full agreement. God is still testifying with us. And so in Revelation 19:10, when John sees a glimpse of the heaven, in verse 10, I fell down on his feet to worship him. Look at what the angel said, and here's how the angel views himself. Do not do that. And here's part of the reason. I am a fellow servant of yours, singular. I am a fellow servant with you, John. That's how this holy angel of God views himself. I am a fellow servant of yours. Now, he happens to be an angel. John happens to be humans, as most of us here today are. In fact, I hope that's all of us here today are. But the angel sees himself, I'm a fellow servant. This is of you, singular, but look what also he does. He goes from the singular to the plural. I'm a fellow servant of yours, but also with this, your brethren, plural. Not just John as an individual apostle, not just John with a special rank, not just John with a high calling of the apostleship. The angel says, I am a fellow servant with you, singular John, and your brethren. Now, if you're part of those who believe in the words of Jesus that he says in John 17 and have received him, if you're part of the redeemed, here's the base connection of this. If you're saved, we'll put it this way. If you're saved, the angel who has not died, he does not appear here in front of us, but the angel who has not died, he is still a fellow servant, and he is a fellow servant with your brethren. And look what he says for the base connection of their identity. Your brethren, middle part, latter part of verse 10, who hold, and look what it does, who hold what? Who hold the testimony of Jesus. And so this is important. Look at what it says. Who hold in verse 10. This is a present tense also. He doesn't say for someone who held at one time and then they no longer hold. This is a present tense about holding. In fact, there's going to be two parts as we come to the Lord's table. We're going to focus on that today, about those who hold, the importance of that, holding into God's word, and also the testimony of Jesus. Because the words, the testimony of Jesus, show up in some really wonderful places. Now, for both parts of the Lord's table, we're going to see in just one moment. In fact, I'm going to head over to Titus, give you a moment to catch up. Titus chapter 1 is where we're going to head. Because in this part about those who hold to the testimony of Jesus, this assumes a few things of this. It assumes, number one, that you are saved. It assumes that you hold currently sound doctrine. And it assumes that you're presently walking with the Lord. So if you're not saved and you're not holding on to sound doctrine and you're not currently walking with him, then the following verses are not true for you. And so just a sampling, I'm going to do two sister verses about the importance of holding God's word with this. So in Titus 1, and a lot of you know this is part of the biblical requirements for someone who's an elder. We'll start in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Verse 6, namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what's good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Then look at verse 9. This is the exact same concept in Revelation chapter 19. Holding fast the faithful word. So not just for an elder, although this is one of the requirements, woe be to the churches where the elders do not meet the biblical requirement for this, who do not hold fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that you may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. You can use it as a plus for the edification part, but you can also use it as somewhat the sword of the Spirit and to go against false doctrine that's there. And so holding fast to the truth, holding fast to God's word, one of the requirements with us. But also, over to Hebrews chapter 10, the other sister verse with this. Hebrews chapter 10, the importance of holding fast. This says in chapter 10, verse 19, after all these wonderful verses that we'll kind of fly over. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, since therefore, brethren, I know some of you have this memorized, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which is what we'll be doing in the Lord's table in just a bit, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. But what we're also to do in verse 23, let us hold fast. Hold fast what? The confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so an aspect of the holding fast to the word of God in Titus 1:9, a holding fast, if you are saved and walking with him, holding fast to the truth of God with this. And so since we're there, verses 24 and 25, just very briefly, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and then this last part, all the more as you see the day drawing near. We happen to live in a time almost 2,000 years after this is written. It is a lot closer to the Lord's return. Do not know the date. Of course, nobody does, but it's a lot closer. And so as you see the day coming, if you see matters line up biblically, or if you live in a time when God's going to take you home to be with him if you're saved. Just a few verses about holding in Revelation chapter 2 will be one that we will look at. The holding aspect of the Word of God. In Revelation chapter 2, for those at Pergamum who were faithful, Jesus says in chapter 2, verse 12, to the messenger slash angels, human messenger of the church in Pergamum, write, the one who has a sharp sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You can go back to the downloads way back when. But look what he commends him for. You hold fast my name. You're not going to hold fast his name without holding fast his word as well. You're not going to hold fast his name without all the attributes and activities that are attributed to him. So the good part of the church at Pergamum, they held fast to the name of Jesus and all that that means. The name of Jesus and all the attributes of God that are with that. The name of Jesus and all the activities of God that are there. In chapter 2, verse 25, to the faithful ones at the church at Thyatira, Jesus says, nevertheless, last part of verse 24, I might as well do that. Jesus says, I place no other burden on you. Now they were walking, that part was at Thyatira, they were walking with Jesus, they were holding on, they were trying to do as best they could. But Jesus still gives them a command and a responsibility. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast, hold firm, same thing again, hold fast, how long? Until I come. So either until he comes or you go home to be with him on an individual basis. So hopefully from the moment you are saved, you start growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a process for all of us. But in this as well, there is a part that you have to hold fast. But what if we have a government that is more and more contrary to biblical truth? Hold fast. But what if it becomes harder and harder to live out the Christian life? Hold fast. But what if what we do is not popular? Hold fast. Until I come. The good church of Philadelphia in chapter 3. These wonderful promises. It's been a while since we read verse 10. In chapter 3, verse 10 of Revelation, because you have kept the word of my perseverance for the good, godly ones at the church in Philadelphia. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, Revelation 6 through 18, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. I'm coming quickly, verse 11. Here's what he says. Hold fast. Same thing, Titus 1:9. Same thing in Hebrews 10. And the same part with this as what the angel talks about in chapter 19 of Revelation. Nevertheless, hold fast what you have. And then this last part in verse 11 of chapter 3. In order that no one takes your crown. Now, if you are saved, you are saved. You don't get better saved. You don't get more saved. But if you are saved, you are saved. The day that you are saved, the moment that you are saved. But as it relates to rewards, Jesus says, if you do not hold fast, someone can take an aspect of your reward. You will be diminished. Not going to take your salvation away from you. That's a done deal. But you will be rewarded by Jesus to the degree that you hold to his word, to the degree that you hold or that you don't do that. And so in coming to his table, I just think personally, it'd be so hard for, well, when you're going through this, we come to Revelation 19. And we see John's response with just one glimpse, falls down and worship the angel, don't do that. One glimpse of heaven, that's what he does. By the time you get to Revelation 21 and 22, when you start talking about the glory of God, start talking about heaven, start talking about rewards, start talking about reigning, when we make it through Revelation 22, I mean, wonderful promises that God has, wonderful revelation that God gives in the book of Revelation. One of the hardest things that we have is to go from Revelation 19 in the fourfold hallelujahs that we've seen and getting ready for the return of the Lord, or to go from the different promises that we have seen about heaven already and just really getting started, to see that Jesus promises the glory of God, that type of stuff, to go through what Jesus promises up through Revelation 22. One of the hardest things that we have is that is our home in the future, but we don't live there, operative word, yet. If you're saved, you're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus in Ephesians 1. You're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Positionally secure as you can possibly be. We don't live in Revelation 19. Revelation 19 is the vantage point from heaven. Revelation 21 and 22 is going to be a vantage point in heaven. We don't live in this. But if you could imagine for a moment how hard this must have been for the Apostle John. And he got to see everything in 3D without any kind of barriers of what God wanted him to see at the present time, all the way up to the promises in Revelation chapter 22. And then for him, it's done. And he's got to write this out and send it. But when he, quote, comes back down to earth, so to speak, or when we come back down to earth, so to speak, not talking about us going up to heaven, we're just talking about vantage point. But to go from Revelation 19, 20, 21, 22, from that vantage point, for the Apostle John, it must have been really hard. When he comes back, so to speak, he's an old man. He goes back to a body that's about 90-something years old. He goes back to the isolation on Patmos. He goes back into slavery, how much work they could get out of a 90-year-old man, 90-ish, I don't know, mid-90s perhaps. The church history says that the Apostle John left Patmos and went for a bit to Ephesus, and that's where he died. We don't know if that's true, or it may very well be true. It's just that church history is not the same thing as the Word of God. And so for this, it must have been extremely hard for John. Because the second part of this as well, part of the reason that he is there is because of the Word of God, because of the testimony of Jesus. In fact, let's look back, Revelation chapter 1, just to note a few times. Because remember, the holy angel says, I'm a fellow servant of yours. And those who hold to, and what do they hold to, is the testimony of Jesus. I think now we'll look at verses differently that we have seen before, just very briefly. Look at the first two verses of Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must surely take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. And this is what he did in verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God. And look at this also, to the testimony of Jesus. Now, this adds Christ at the end as a title, but this is another testimony of Jesus. Remember in Revelation 19, I'm a fellow servant of you and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. So now we look at the testimony of Jesus differently. So God the Father starts out, the Holy Spirit starts out in Revelation chapter 1, the second verse. This is about the Word of God, and this is about the testimony of Jesus. But look even at John's life. Look at verse 9. I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, I was on the island called Patmos, and here's why I was there. Number one, because of the Word of God. But number two, look at this, and the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus cost John. The testimony of Jesus to hold fast to God's Word in the midst of the Roman Empire. John is in prison, is put there to do this because of holding fast to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. I thought it'd be very appropriate, just very quickly, if you will, over to Revelation chapter 20, or you can just listen if you like. This is talking about the martyrs, the ones who are saved during the tribulation, the ones who will be martyred. But in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, we can look at their description with a little bit more biblical eyes. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, and look why they are or will be beheaded. This is yet to be fulfilled prophecy, but look why they're going to be beheaded. Because of the testimony of Jesus. The same testimony of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verse 2. The same testimony of Jesus for John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. The same testimony of Jesus that the angel talked about in Revelation chapter 19. So the ones who will be martyred, they're going to be martyred because of the testimony of Jesus, but tied in with this, and because of the Word of God. The Word of God and the testimony of Jesus go hand in hand. You can't fully have the testimony of Jesus without the Word of God, and you can't have the Word of God without the testimony of Jesus. And so how hard it would be for John to go from Revelation 22 back to the real life. How hard now, in varying degrees for us, depending on our circumstances. How hard perhaps it will be for the future martyrs when they are martyred in the tribulation. But, beloved, as we come to his table, we would be very remiss and somewhat haphazard in our approach to him if we did not acknowledge how hard it was for Jesus. In John 17, we have John 17, that prayer, that wonderful prayer that we read. Everything about the Gospel of John presents Jesus as God. From the first verse all the way up to the last part. So the Gospel of John, presenting Jesus as God, has no account of Jesus in Gethsemane. You read John 17 and you go to John 18, the arrest takes place. Jesus does this incredible prayer in the praise of himself, the glory that he had with the Father, praise for the disciples of mine, the apostles of mine as Judas. Praise for those who are going to believe because of the word. That includes us, I hope, if you say that includes you. I'm going to give my glory. I and them, you and me, that type of stuff. We won't look to behold my glory. And we wouldn't know without Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Three times he asked, is there any way possible for me not to drink the cup that you have given me to drink? This is not, was not easy for Jesus. On that three different times, God says no. If that prayer was answered yes by the Father, we're dead in our sins. We have no spotless Lamb of God. We have no Redeemer. And so God, praise God, told him no. So after being told no on the three different times, and just the physical part that went with the intensity of the prayers that Jesus had in Gethsemane, then came the arrest, the beating, the mocking, the scourging. A lot of people didn't live through the scourging. All the stuff that goes up to the point of Calvary. I'm not trying to be a book pusher. If you have not read The Darkness and the Glory, you can go to the first four chapters. There's more about the cross of Jesus that's different than anything else. And so all of this he has to endure. All of this he has to accomplish. So if we came here just kind of way to go, God, glad to get the glory that you got us that we'll get eventually, we would be remiss if we did not acknowledge and thank him for drinking the cup that the Father had given him, for enduring all that he endured, all the way up to the point where he says, it is finished. And so this is some of what God wants you currently to do, among other things. He wants you to walk with him. And we are. We hope we are. I hope you are. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. Follow him. That's part of the walk with him. Not prosperity gospel, not popular. A lot easier gospel to have than say, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him. He wants us to worship him in spirit and truth. You have to be walking with him to worship him in spirit and truth. You can't worship him just in the flesh. You have to worship. An hour is coming and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We've seen very, very clearly that God wants you to hold fast to the Word of God. Hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. They go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. And beloved, I promise you this. He is holding on to you a lot more than you're holding on to him. He's holding on to me a lot better than my grip on him. But he still wants us to have, at this point in our Christian life, we have a conscientious effort to hold fast. Part of that holding fast is being in the Word of God. Part of that holding fast is to be among believers. Part of the Word of God and praying. All these aspects. And one thing that God wants us to do is confess our sins to him and to one another. And I know this is a short time, and that's before, and I don't know if we have anybody that's visiting. But if you're saved and you're walking with the Lord, you are certainly invited to partake of his table in just one moment. But if you're going to partake of his table, we're not supposed to do it, and don't do it lightly. Don't do it if there is a sinful situation that's not right. And so, but in the same way with us, if you are saved and walking in obedience with the Lord, he wants you to partake of his table. If you wait until you feel like you're worthy, you never will. We're not. It's not an emotional part that I feel worthy to partake. Are you kidding? To partake of his table? Every time I do this, I don't feel worthy. I accept the forgiveness that's given in the Lord Jesus Christ. I accept all the Bible says in reference to this. Because he doesn't suggest that we do this. He commands us to do this from his word. So whenever we do this, We are looking back at what he did. We proclaim his death. That's part of what we do in the Lord's table. We proclaim his death. But also, we look forward. We proclaim his death for how long? Until he comes. Now, one of two options, if you're saved with this, you are either, I am either going to die, go home and be with him, or one generation of the church will be raptured. That's the only way until I come. So we're supposed to do this in essence all our lives, while we're walking with him, and the hope that you're walking with him. So give you just a minute. I know it's not enough time to really cry before the Lord. We give you just a minute to settle your heart and your focus. Maybe there's just a thankfulness. If you're here today and you're walking with the Lord, you're not struggling through a particular sin situation, and praise God. Thank him for the magnificent gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the same way with this, if there's something you need to deal with before partaking the table, if someone you need to deal with, do that first. Focus on him. And we'll be back in about a minute to start. I'll give you time by yourself. Blessed Lord, as we come to your table, may we come away having been encouraged by who you are, what you have done for us. May the name of Jesus be glorified. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Very fitting with the Olympic background. I've told you before, I don't cry during the races. I cry during at the rewards thing. I have to hide from Betsy the number of times I have cried through somebody winning. And it's not, I love the human interest stories from time to time. Very fitting. But beloved, for this, we are not at the reward stand at the present time. We're at the race, and if you're saved, on the way to the reward stand. And the reward stand is the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ with us. And so for us, a reminder that I have used over the years, from time to time in the midst of hard times or whatever, this is the race, this is not the reward. This is the race, this is not the reward stand. In Hebrews, we're told to set aside the encumbrances that we have, run with endurance the race that he has set before us. But we're also told to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And of course, we can't see him physically, but we can see him biblically. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. He's the beginning part. He is the one that's with us all the way through this. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And he has taken his seat at the right hand of the Father. For consider him who endures such hostility of sinners against himself, lest you grow weary and lose heart. And so if you're walking with the Lord and you're struggling to sin and sanctification and a whole bit, you're in the race, beloved, not the reward, Stan. I invite you to partake. It utterly amazes me. He is the one who overcame. And unless he overcame, we're not overcomers. But if you are in Christ, if you are saved by him, to the one who overcomes, I promise to clothe you in a white garment. And I promise to confess your name before my Father. He promises to give the glory that he has to us. I sound blasphemous every time I say that without reading. But that's not my words. That's his. We saw that. How do we know this is true? Because this is part, and only a partial part, this is part of the testimony of Jesus. And we know that his judgments are true and righteous. We know that it is the word of God, not the word of man. And we know that he is the wonderful Savior, beautiful Shepherd. And we are one way or another a step closer to being home with him. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus the Lord. Amen.